In these early days of September, what we are doing is taking on these Sunday nights a very short series of studies from 1 Corinthians chapters 12 to 14, which we are entitling Showing the Spirit. Last Sunday, we took our first in chapter 12. Now today, we come to Love's Necessity. We're looking at 1 Corinthians 13 and all of those 13 verses. That's page 165. Have you got your Bibles open? I think it would be a good idea to have that Bible right there. Reach out in front of you if you haven't yet done so, if you would, so that as I cooperate with you, you cooperate with me, and we'll do this study together. Let's turn then. Would you turn, please, to page 165, and we'll look at 1 Corinthians and all of chapter 13 together. And verse 13 I'll start with. So faith, hope, love, abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Love's necessity. Well, of course, it's just about the most famous chapter in the whole Bible. It's a favorite for wedding days. Some people who can't bear the writings of Paul the Apostle nevertheless hail this as a magnificent treatise on love. It gets chosen for state occasions. It gets quoted by orators who haven't the first idea about the issue that these chapters 12 to 14 are concerned with. And the issue is, how are we to deal with a church which is obsessed with the gifts of the Holy Spirit to the virtual exclusion of everything else? Where ethical standards take a back seat, where confusion reigns, and division too. The great African revival leader, Festo Kivenjeri, was once asked a question in a public meeting in the Philippines. I have received Christ, explained the questioner. Then I received the Holy Spirit. Now I speak in tongues and I can work miracles. Do I need Christ anymore? And of course, Festo Kivenjeri could see a whole abyss of error opening up. You can see the logic, though. Step one, receiving Christ. Step two, receiving the Spirit. Now I'm in step two, I can leave step one behind. And Festo Kivenjeri had to point out that to receive Christ at conversion is to receive the Holy Spirit, for the Holy Spirit is none other than Christ's unseen presence coming into our lives. In these chapters 12 to 14, the Apostle Paul is aware, as he writes to this, the most immature of all the New Testament churches, that just as they were in confusion about apostleship and cult leaders and spiritual pride and immorality, going to law against each other, marriage and singleness, food offered to idols, the Lord's Supper, and even the collection, they were in a muddle over. So here in chapters 12 to 14, the issue over which they were muddled was that surrounding the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And those important corrective points came to the fore in last week's study, namely, that truth is more important than experience, service is more important than self-gratification, and the fruit of the Spirit in people's character is more important than the gifts that they may have been endowed with as Christians. And if you were here, you'll remember how chapter 12 ends, there at verse 29. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? The implied answer is, no, of course not. Not in a church where different gifts have their part and contribute to the church's unity. That is, if the spirit of its members is right. Desire the higher gifts, urges Paul, and I will show you a still more excellent way. And that is how the chapter ends. Now comes the chapter on love. It's not a break from the issue of spiritual gifts, because he's still on about the problem when we get on to chapter 14. So chapter 13 doesn't present us with a purple passage on love, suitable to be read at weddings. In fact, I would never recommend this to be read at weddings. Oh, it's purple, all right. But it isn't an ode to love as such. It isn't a systematic definition on love. Why, it's a corrective to immature Christians who have got sidetracked into ineffective discipleship, by letting the gifts of the Spirit, and especially the least useful one, the gift of tongues, become the barometer of spiritual advance. So the apostle hits the nail right on its little head straight away in chapter 13, verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, that was really the problem. But have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Here's our first point, of course, in these verses 1 to 3, that love, let's look at love, the great centrality. We ought to be grateful for these chapters 12 to 14. But for them, I think we might have wondered whether the power of ecstatic speech, speaking in a language which is strange, which is quite common outside of Christianity, had any place at all in the Bible. I mean, it features in Hinduism, it features in voodoo rites. The witch doctors of Africa used to be able to do it. Probably the oracle at Delphi was a case of someone speaking unknown words. The condition wasn't understood physiologically, I think, until 1861 with the discovery of Broca's area in the human brain, B-R-O-C-A, the center of articulate speech, situated, as the physiologists will tell you, in the third frontal convolution of the dominant cerebral hemisphere. That's its location, somewhere in there. It's this center which, when stimulated religiously, psychologically, or demonically, produces words. So does speaking in unintelligible words have a place in the Christian revelation? The answer is yes. Admittedly, it doesn't have a very big place, because out of 27 New Testament books, it only features in two, the book of Acts, where actually at Pentecost and those parallel events for the Samaritans and Gentiles, they were recognizable languages that were spoken. And then the other place, of course, 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. The doubtful ending of Mark's Gospel, which doesn't feature in the oldest and most reliable Greek manuscripts we have, is, I think, to be set on one side. It is limited. There's no evidence that Jesus ever spoke in tongues, for example. And even here, Paul doesn't define how this ability helps in someone's prayers, except simply that it edifies the individual. But you see, we might have been puzzled if such a phenomenon happened to a Christian and wondered whether it was an alien thing, especially as it does happen in non-Christian groups. But no, Paul is able to say that God's Spirit can even touch a person in Broca's area, and the gift can be good and from God. Largely, it seems to be used in private prayer. The problem in Corinth, as in some circles today, I suppose, is that it had broken out, and the gift had become a movement. So Paul constructs for his readers here in these three verses what can only be described, I think, as a phantom Christian giant. If I speak, he says, in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Ladies and gentlemen, such an individual doesn't really exist, speaking the very language of heaven. But Paul says that even if they did, such an inspired phantom Christian would have achieved nothing if their life isn't governed by love. Paul looks at other gifts too. A person might have prophetic powers, verse 2, and have a comprehensive understanding of unseen mysteries and spiritual knowledge and faith. Notice the repeated use of the word all mysteries, all knowledge, all faith. What a leader this person is that he's trying to identify. A phantom Christian, giant. All faith? You remember how in Mark 4, verse 40, Jesus said to his disciples, "How is it that you have no faith?" To a sinking disciple, Peter, he said, "O man of little faith," Mark 14, verse 31. To a needy Gentile, he was able to say in Matthew 15, 28, "Woman, great is your faith." But now Paul is describing an individual of all faith. What a reputation that person would have, this phantom seven-star Christian, able to move mountains. No, says Paul, even if, verse 3, they give away all, there's that word again, See, Zacchaeus, you remember, after meeting Jesus, declared that he would give away half of his possessions. Our phantom proposes to give away all his possessions. What a display of self-sacrifice, especially if the next phrase about giving one's body to be burned refers to martyrdom. But with all that, says the apostle, if love isn't the great centrality, then all these gifts amount in God's sight to zero. I mentioned Festo Cavengeri, the revival leader. I once heard him say, "When I meet Christians who are fighting among themselves, they are never quarreling about the cross. They're fighting over whether you should jump in worship or speak in tongues or weep when you're preaching. They're using their gifts as sticks to beat each other over the head with." This was the problem with the Corinthian church. "A loveless world," said Albert Camus, the French existentialist, "is a dead world." And we would parallel that. A loveless church isn't only dead, but it bequeaths death all around, and division and hatreds, to the extent that the unbelieving world then begins to denounce all religion as being a destructive force in our world, which they are doing today. You've only to read the papers. Letters to the press, books come out, religion is destructive. That is the current thing that's being said. Why is it being said? Well, partly it's because religion is often allied to nationalism. When you see it like that, it is very ugly indeed. But it's also because of a lack of love all around the believing world. Who's going to set the example? Let this passage speak to us very clearly tonight. If we can't practice love here, it's a bad thing for London. No wonder then that Paul has to put in this vital corrective in chapter 13. Love, the great centrality. And Corinth was a very important city. So much depended upon the Christians there. Love is the great centrality. And secondly, we have here love, the great activity. So let's move on briefly from the necessity of love to the character of love as we come to verses 4 to 7. One of the things I did when I was visiting Romania was to speak on the radio. This was followed by listeners being given an opportunity to phone in with their questions. Very alarming. One man put his question, "What is love?" he asked, baldly, just like that. Well, the point I felt obliged to make was that love is far more than an attitude. I mean, let me quote from one commentator on this passage, Gordon Fee, a fine commentator. "Love," he says, "is not an idea for Paul, not even a motivating factor for behavior. It is behavior. To love," says Gordon Fee, "is to act. Anything short of action is not love at all." So we can see for the Apostle Paul, love finds its origin, its prototype, in the saving actions of God in Jesus Christ, who willingly went to the worst kind of death that human beings had ever yet devised for each other. And if that kind of love is mirrored, even faintly, in the behavior of Christian people, it and it alone will do far more to win people to the side of Christ than any number of spiritual gifts and brilliant abilities. Real love is the most powerful thing that the world has ever seen. In Romania's city of Oradea, where I've been visiting, the Second Baptist Church there, of which Paul Negrut is pastor, was so shocked after the revolution at the television pictures of the orphans in their own country and the AIDS babies, that they realized it was little use pumping money into a system that was already very bad. They resolved that they would start afresh their own orphanage and run it on Christian lines. And of course, it is wonderful. They told me that the orphans who were street children when they were first brought in were like wild animals when they came. But it was only a matter of weeks before the love of God made its impact upon these orphans. I heard them, I met them, heard them singing their wonderful Christian songs in a service that I was speaking at. One worker told me that one of the most damaged of all the children was A few weeks later, able to be trusted to get on with feeding one of the little babies in the orphanage. Paul here in verse 4-7 is still correcting his Corinthian readers. Love, he says, is patient and kind. The trouble was that the opposite was taking place in the church at Corinth. Love is not jealous or boastful, we read in verse 4. In fact, the various factions in the church were tearing each other apart at Corinth. Some were saying, I follow Paul. Others were saying, I follow Apollos. There was a lot of pride, a lot of arrogance around. In these few sentences, the apostle is saying, what is love? Love is to behave in ways opposite to yourselves. It's not that any of their gifts were wrong or bad, but the tendency was for them to be drawing attention to themselves. Look at me. Aren't I spiritual? Look at him. Isn't he second rate? I'm in this group. You're in that group. Oh, poor you. Sometimes people ask me whether we have people at our own church here who have an interest in the so-called charismatic emphasis of today's world. Of course, I reply, and we have, I say to them, the best charismatics in the whole of London. I explain by saying, we don't know who they are. They never draw attention to themselves. As far as I'm concerned, they're simply sisters and brothers in the family of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't think of each other in those sort of categories. It isn't always like that. Let's guard ourselves lest we ever do fall into factions of that nature. Love, says Paul in verse 5, isn't arrogant or rude. Love does not insist on its own way. The implication is that at Corinth, there was a tremendous amount of self-seeking, competition, and, verse 6, gloating at the downfall into wrongdoing on the part of others. And then we think how Paul suffered from the super-spiritual element at Corinth. In his second letter to Corinth, he writes of those who set themselves up in opposition to himself, people whom he describes as superlative apostles, big fish in a tiny pond. When love isn't present, then divisions are set up. A competitive spirit takes over, an atmosphere of suspicion, hatreds even, negative criticism. But when love is present, be sure that nothing whatever can stand in the way of the church. Nothing. Actually, the many sectarian groups of today know this. The sects know this. They can't duplicate true New Testament love within their membership. So what they do is to counterfeit it, subjecting their recruits to what they call love bombs. But it all goes sour because theirs is a grabby, possessive kind of love that wants to have power over others. Real love, to quote verse 7, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And when that love is in operation, it's very, very powerful. There's nothing like it anywhere. It's related of a Sunday school set up in Chicago last century by the evangelist D.L. Moody, that a small boy would walk 3 miles every week to attend this Sunday school, when actually there was another Sunday school only just down the road. And somebody asked him, why do you walk all that way to Illinois Street, Chicago? He replied, they love a fellow over there. You see, that is the magnet. When there's love, it conquers our hearts. Love is the great centrality, and love is the great activity. And if it can't be demonstrated in life and behavior, then it is not love. We go on taking this to heart as we conclude our little study. A final observation then is this: love, the great finality. Let's move on from love's necessity and character to its permanence. We're looking only briefly at these verses 8 to 13. Paul lists 3 spiritual gifts in evidence at Corinth and says that they won't always be around. Prophecy, anyway, in the New Testament sense in which it worked, was likely to fade in importance as the New Testament itself came into being. Until then, those itinerant prophets, why, they meant almost everything to those churches Those inexperienced Christians with no Bibles of their own, they depended almost exclusively upon the prophets who ministered to them. The scriptures today have made the role of prophets relatively obsolete. They're to be classed, as I understand it, along with the unrepeatable gift of apostleship that died out when the last of the 12 had gone. I think they're to be understood as among the foundational gifts of the New Testament church that got it off the ground. Ephesians 2:20 seems to indicate that. As for tongues and spiritual knowledge that can reach into and discern a particular need or problem, verse 8, there would be no need for these in heaven, where no longer would we need to have God's grace mediated to us. These means of God's grace, verse 9, are imperfect. And when the perfection of heaven is with us, why, these temporary and imperfect aids will have gone. They won't then be necessary, as Karl Barth illustrates it. Because the sun rises, all lights are extinguished. But now here's Paul's illustration in verse 11. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish ways. The point he's making is very simple. That the things we have and use are each appropriate to the age in which we live. In this life then, with all its limitations, we will have access to certain helps and gifts, just as in childhood, which in future ages, namely in heaven, we won't need at all, because our communication will be direct. Face to face. That's what it'll be then, as verse 12 tells us. The other illustration then in verse 12 is of the mirror. It's only making the same point, that mirrors, for which Corinth apparently was famous, are only an indirect way of seeing something. In heaven, everything will be direct. Now I know only in part, says Paul in verse 12, but then I shall understand fully. So what is permanent? What has this quality of finality about it? Attach yourself to those elements and base your life on them, he urges, and you're making progress. Faith, hope, and love, he says in verse 13, these are the permanent things. If you leave them out, then for all the gifts that you think you may exhibit, actually you're no better off than the local witch doctor with his ecstatic abilities or whatever. There's no big deal, I think, about putting faith, hope, and love into an order of importance. How would you ever try and put those into an order? I don't know that we're meant to. Then let's try and be too clever with Paul. If I was to illustrate it in tennis terms, I'd say there were Lever, McEnroe, and Gonzalez, and there was none greater than Gonzalez. That's how I'd probably put it. Paul, for his part, is saying the vital ingredients of Christian living are not the spiritual gifts, the tongues, or even prophecies, but faith, hope, and love, and there's nothing greater than love. I think that's how he's putting it. I think that's where the stress is. Love, the great centrality. Love, the great activity. Love, the great finality. Then I think again back to Romania. It's only a week old now in my memory, and that grand Romanian church. I visited several churches, actually, and preached in a number of churches. All were full. And then the church in Oradea. What were you aware of there? Well, the hymns went out of this world. Music wasn't fantastic. There was nothing special going on in the service, really. And yet, you were aware of unity and love and tremendous hunger. Hunger for God's word. So the service would last 2 hours each time. And people weren't late for church. The hunger to be there was too great. I suppose lateness is nearly always a barometer of spiritual hunger. How hungry are we? And those Romanians, they would get into church. And then a lot of them would be standing because there wasn't quite room for them. That's why they're going to rebuild the church. So that you can imagine all the up the aisle here. Imagine people standing, five abreast, for 2 hours without moving. That's what they were doing. All around the edges, people standing. From the beginning of the service right through to the end. Great hunger. And you were aware that the church was the biggest thing in their lives. And the Bible's message, with its dominant theme of redeeming love, was of course the magnet and the source of their power at one and the same time. Love. I mean, that is the biggest force and power. And when love is anchored there with truth in the heart of a church, you have an irresistible force. Nothing can stand in its way. Love, the great centrality. Love, the great activity. Love, the great finality. And how do we create such love? We can't manipulate it. We can't just say, oh, you must love each other. This is part of the way of doing it. We have our communion service tonight. We are focusing our attention upon Jesus Christ once again, dead and alive again, suffered and now triumphant. As we open our vision to Christ again and again, day by day, and ask that our vision of him may be enlarged, so it is that love will captivate our lives. We can't create it, but it will be created if we open ourselves to the vision of Christ. And that is the greatest need in the whole of the world. To grasp once again, who is this person who is in charge of all our affairs and destinies? Who is it who came into our affairs and died on our behalf and rose again? As we see who he is and attach ourselves to him with gratitude and surrender our lives to him, so his love dominates and grows. We feed it. We feed that love day by day. We're feeding it tonight. Let us pray. Bless our church, O Lord. Then we pray with the great priorities. We are thankful for every gift you put into the life of a church. Help us to use them properly and as you would have them to be used. And may love be the dominating principle in the way that we exercise our gifts and build one another up in the faith. May this, O Lord, be a church where you are unmistakably at the center, dispensing your love and receiving our love to yourself. May that love overspill into situations far beyond this place. We ask these things for your name's sake. Amen.